Please turn your Bibles to John chapter 7. We'll be reading verses 10 through 13 this morning. This passage is the beginning of a lengthy passage in the Gospels, and it is Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. It begins in John chapter 7 in verse 2, where Jesus' brothers advise him to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. Then there's a break of him traveling, but then we find Jesus, the beginning of this ministry at the Feast of Tabernacles starts in chapter 7 and verse 10, and we find in chapter 7 all the way through verse 53, him having a very intense conversation with the ruling class of Israel. Then we find in chapter 8, he goes back to the temple the day after the feast is over, and he is teaching, and the rulers bring a woman taken in adultery. That takes us through John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. And then he begins to preach in John chapter 8 and verse 12. They immediately stop him from preaching, probably one of the great messages that he was about to preach. He was never able to preach it. And they call this whole section a discourse because they continually interrupted our Lord all through John chapter 8 and would not let him finish what he wanted to say. After John chapter 8, he healed the man that was born blind. That takes us all through John chapter 9. And then finally, he gives us the great parable of the Good Shepherd that takes us through John chapter 10 and verse 21. So all of this takes place in about 10 to 14 days, I would think. Not very long at all. So just to give you some type of a bearings in this passage of Scripture, is a lengthy passage that deals with many issues in a very short, compacted period of time, where we find Jesus in Jerusalem for about two weeks. He never spent the night in Jerusalem. He usually spent the night in Bethany, maybe at Mary and Martha and Lazarus' home. We do not know. We're not told. But he always left Jerusalem before sundown. Okay, let us read John chapter 7, verses 10 through 13 to begin this first step in a long journey, I would think. But when his brothers were gone up, then went he also up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, "He is a good man." Others said, "Nay, but he deceiveth the people." Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. There are seven major feasts or festivals in the Jewish religion. You have the Feast of Passover, which was mentioned in John chapter 2 and John chapter 5, partly in John chapter 3. And then, of course, the Passover was the time of our Lord's death at the end of all four of the Gospels. And then you had Pentecost, which was in the end of fall, which was basically a celebration of God bringing forth a good harvest for the people of Israel. This is mentioned in the book of Acts, of course, Acts chapter 2. You have a little known festival called the Ninth of Ab, which is basically the ninth of that particular month. And in that one, they mourn the destruction of the temple in 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar. Then you have the great annual Day of Atonement, which took place 5 days before the annual, or 5 days before the Feast of Tabernacles. The annual Day of Atonement was when the high priest sacrificed on behalf of the whole nation for their sins. And then you have our feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a very significant feast in the Gospels. for the simple reason that Jesus is there, and it gives us a time period of when he was there and what was going on. And here we basically deal with three different issues of the Feast of Tabernacles that we'll get to in just a moment. And then we have the Feast of Dedication, which happened during the last month of the year, which the Jews call Hanukkah. And basically, the Feast of Dedication had developed over time to become something that it wasn't when it was originally stated. After the Maccabean Wars and the Seleucids, basically the Syrians that worked with the Egyptians, destroyed the temple, desecrated Jerusalem, turned it into a very wicked place. After that, the Maccabean Wars took it back over. They sanctified the temple, and they say that they found a vial of oil in the temple, and it was enough for one day's lighting of one of the candles. And so this vial was very important to them because it was sealed by the high priest. It was the only one there. Jewish tradition tells us that they lit the candle with this oil, and it lasted for 8 full days. It kept rejuvenating itself, they say. And so the Feast of Dedication became a celebration of the renewing of the temple in 164 A.D., and this is where we have Hanukkah, or they call it the Festival of Lights, where they put the menorah in every windows in the front house of the people's homes. They lit up the temple with these menorahs and these huge barrels of wood, and the whole city was lit, and that's why they call it the Festival of Lights. And so that was a very important one. And finally, the last one was the Feast of Purim, which was a celebration of God providentially stopping wicked Haman from hanging Mordecai on the 70-foot scaffold. And, of course, Haman was killed himself. So to this day, the Jews still celebrate the Feast of Purim, and God graciously providing that the Jews were not going to be completely exterminated in order for David to be born, and, of course, the Messiah to be born. So out of all of those seven, you have the Feast of Passover, you have the Feast of Pentecost, you have the Feast of Tabernacles, and you have the Feast of Dedication that are named in the Gospels themselves. The only other one that is mentioned after that is the Feast of Dedication, as far as I can remember. And that is in the book of Acts. So that kind of gives you an idea of how the Jews lived their lives throughout the year. So here we are in the beginning of the months of fall, and Jesus is going to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. So the Feast of Tabernacles was ordained by God as an annual feast to remember three things in particular. Number one, God's gracious provisions to the children of Israel during their wilderness wanderings. Generally speaking, they were remembering how gracious God was to them during their 40-year sojourn in the wilderness. Number two, to mark the transition between the Israelites' nomadic lifestyle to their taking possession of the promised land and having stability and living in homes that weren't made out of tabernacles, made out of booths, or made out of tents, as they called them. And lastly, to recognize God's kind provisions during the harvest season. They were anticipating God's blessing and having a good harvest in the fall. And again, this was the beginning of fall, so they were not sure, and so they are asking God for all of these three things, notably at the Feast of Tabernacles. So the feast was a reminder that God, despite the people's complaints, he never once abandoned his covenant people. When the people left in Egypt, they were a very unhappy people. They wanted to murder Moses because he had taken them out of a place of comfort. Even though they were slaves, they still had a comfortable lifestyle, and they did not want to leave it. Their pots were full. Everything was going well in their minds. It was much better than living in this horrible wilderness. And so even though they were complaining, God never broke his covenant with them. He consistently provided food for them, water, clothing, shelter, light, and shade. You know that he had the cloud over them in the daytime to keep them covered from the hot sun. And he had the pillar of fire by night over the ark and to give them light. And so he was constantly providing for them. And Moses reminded them of this in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, of course, the last book of Moses, he wrote this with the last, I think, 5 months before they entered into the promised land. Moses was still alive. He reminded them of their great history as they're in Moab overlooking the promised land that they have not gone to yet. And Moses said this in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 5. He said, God, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint. So he's reminding them how God never let them down. So the Feast of Tabernacles was not a reminder of their misery in the wilderness wanderings. It was the exact opposite. It was a thankful celebration of God's gracious protection and consistent provision to the children of Israel. And so now we have 1,600 years later, and they're still remembering this. They're remembering God's graciousness to the people of Israel, how he never let them down. Now, because God had progressively revealed himself throughout the centuries, that's what the Old Testament is. It's a progressive revelation of God to the world through the history of Israel. Well, what happened because of that? Well, many Greeks, many non-Jews wanted to serve the God of the Israelites. And so from the time of Moses all the way to the time of Jesus Christ, untold thousands of people wanted to serve Jehovah God. They wanted to become Jews. The men actually had to become circumcised to become a Jew. They were called Jewish proselytes. They were Greeks, the just another word for other nations, and they became Jews by way of affirming the religion of the Jews through the Old Testament and by being circumcised. And so there was thousands upon thousands of people that became Jewish proselytes from the time of Moses onward. In fact, there were many thousands of Egyptians that went into the wilderness wanderings with the Jews from the outset. So there's always been proselytes among the Jewish nation. So over the centuries, the Feast of Tabernacles, I have a reason for telling you this, the Feast of Tabernacles became the feast that accommodated the foreigners. 5 days before this was the annual Day of Atonement. This was the big feast, the big festival for the Jews. It was exclusively for the Jewish people, but this accommodated foreigners. Edersheim gives us a wonderful picture of the cosmopolitan flavor during this week. I want to read this to you. He said, and I quote, "Despite the strange costumes of Media, Arabia, Persia, or India, and even farther, or the Western speech and bearing of the pilgrims from Italy, Spain, the modern Crimea, which is, of course, the eastern front of Russia, modern Russia, and the Banks and the Danube, that is Eastern Europe, if not from yet more strange and barbarous lands." So people from all over the known world travel for days, weeks to come to this festival. Why? Because the only way you could meet with God was to go to Israel, go to Jerusalem, go to the temple, and worship God face to face by giving your sacrifices. This was a huge deal. And so people from all over the known world came to this Feast of Tabernacles. So just consider this. Just a wonderful picture that has been painted of the Jews and the Gentiles from distant lands and their different dresses and their different cultures. And they're all converging on Israel at the same time for this grand feast of tabernacles. Why? To worship Jehovah God. All of them have this one singular purpose in attending this feast. So the pilgrims came to Jerusalem and they secured their lodgings for their families. And then the men, they had to set up tabernacles, tents. They were, they called them booths. Remember in when Jesus was transfigured on the mount and Peter blurted out, "Lord, we need to make four tabernacles, one for Elijah, one for Moses, three tabernacles, and one for you. So they'll, you can lodge here tonight." The booths, the tents. He wanted to say, set up this makeshift tent for them. So these tabernacles were set up by all the men of Israel and all the surrounding natures, and they were placed all over Jerusalem. They were made of olive and pine and palm branches. They were on the sides of roads. They were on rooftops. They were in open squares. And they were on the city walls surrounding the city. All of those branches, all of those tents were flowing in this cool autumn breeze. It was just a sight to behold. And this happened every year. So this was the scene. This is what it looked like on that wonderful grand week of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the significance of the feast is very important because we need to understand the significance of the feast in the context of our Lord's earthly ministry. The time of this event was mid-September to early October. We're not exactly sure. For the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, John chapter 7 and verse 2 tells us. So the date of this particular feast is very important because it marks that it's only 6 months until the next Passover. And the next Passover is in the spring of the following year, and that is when our Lord is going to go there to be crucified. So it's very important because it reveals that the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of our Lord was only 6 months in the future. So this gives us a place to stand. We know what's going to happen. We know where he is. We know what's going on in the minds of the people. He's been in the ministry for 3 years now, and what are the people thinking about him? And really, we're going to find out much about the thought processes of the common people of Israel during this period. So let's talk about Jesus' magnificent gospel invitation during the Feast of Tabernacles before we get into our text this morning. You have to imagine the goings-on of the temple proceedings every day during that week. There were 71 bullocks that they sacrificed during that week. They sacrificed 13 the first day, 12 the next day, 11 the next day, so on and forth, and so forth. And on the eighth day, they had one final bullock, which was the 71st bullock, for only the children of Israel themselves. So these burnt offerings were being sacrificed. The procession of the priests and the Levites was magnificent. I think Edersheim tells us that there was 444 priests and 444 Levites that were given to the goings-on of this week-long festival. And every morning, they would travel through the courts of the temple, singing and praising God according to the dictates of this temple, of this procession. So they would make their way through the courts. Like I said, the bulls were being sacrificed. The chorus was singing the 12th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Huge fire pits at night were lit through the temple courts to remind them of the pillar of fire during the wilderness wanderings. During the day, the trumpets were being blasted, and the water and the wine was being poured on the altar of burnt offerings. All of these wonderful things were going on. And so on the last day of the feast, we are told in verse 37 of this passage, of this chapter, while all of this was going on, we find that Jesus stood so all could see him And he made sure that everybody paid attention to him. Think of the significance of this. Everybody is paying attention to the goings-on of this wonderful feast. Jesus stands up and says, I want you to turn your attention away from all of this wonderment, and I want you to focus on me. And he said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This was the grand declaration that men no longer needed to go to the temple. They only needed to go to Jesus Christ. It was a great transition point. Men no longer needed to travel all those hundreds of miles. Men no longer needed to take a day off of work, a week off of work, or a month off of work. Men no longer needed to sacrifice at the temple. Men no longer needed to go to an earthly priest. Men needed only to humble themselves in the sight of God and come to Jesus Christ. And so he made this grand statement at the end of the feast. And hopefully, God willing, we will get there. So let's look at this initial meeting of Jesus traveling and entering into the city. We are told in verse 10, but when his, that is Jesus' brothers, had gone up to the feast, remember he sent them beforehand, then he himself went up, not publicly, but as it were in secret, verse 10 tells us. So Jesus' brothers had tried to convince him that he needed to go to the feast with them and alongside the many thousands of pilgrims that were traveling to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem during that period. They wanted him to go with them. They wanted him to travel with everybody. They wanted him to make a spectacle of himself at the temple and do great and mighty work so people would accept him. And so we find that Jesus did not do that, but he did go to the feast on his father's timetable and in his father's manner. Not because his brothers told him. He waited for everyone to go who intended to go, and then he, with his disciples and probably a few other people, began to travel, leaving Galilee for the final time in his life. He would never return to Galilee again, and he would travel through the interior of Samaria, where he was met by a small town of people that refused to have anything to do with him. He left them to themselves. He traveled to the other side of Samaria. He went over into the land of Perea, spoke to some people, and finally he traveled south into Jerusalem on his own. So, this is how Jesus traveled there. He went there by himself. Nobody knew he was doing it. It was all in secret. And then we find the religious Gestapo beginning to rile everybody up, getting everybody upset in verse 11. Now the Jews were constantly seeking him at the feast and were saying over and over again, where is that one? Now think of that. Think of how horrible this situation is. This grand feast, this wonderful celebration, and these men, these leaders of Israel, are placing this dampness, this wet rag over the whole thing. They're setting the tone for this feast. So the term the Jews is not a defamatory invective used by John. He's not being a racist by calling these people the Jews. He's speaking specifically of the ruling class. And specifically in our context, the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the police officers of the temple itself. These were the men that were going about saying this over and over and over again. Jesus had not been in Jerusalem for close to 2 years. The last time we know that he was in Jerusalem, according to the Gospels, was back in John chapter 5 at the Pool of Bethesda, where he healed the man that had been crippled for 38 years. And, of course, that brought on the murderous desire of the ruling class even then, that Jesus was kind, compassionate, loving, and showed mercy to this poor man, but he healed them on the Sabbath, and therefore the ruling class went absolutely crazy, and they conspired to murder him 2 years before that, and he had not been back since. They tried to kill him, but they failed. So they were obsessed with murdering the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, simply because he showed kindness, compassion, and grace to a man who had need. But he did it on the Sabbath. And that was enough to get these men to want to kill him. So they kept close watch on Jesus ever since. They had spies following Jesus wherever he went. When you read through the Gospels, you'll see that these men were constantly popping up. All of a sudden, a scribe will ask him a question, or the Pharisees will confront him here, and or this man will try and ask him a clever question, thinking he's going to trip him up. It was constantly happening, and these men were sent by the ruling elite of Jerusalem. So their hatred of the Son of God was so intense that they made it clear to the common people that they too would be persecuted if they followed Jesus. So this was the atmosphere in Jerusalem. It wasn't a good place to be. Therefore, we see that the rulers were, it's in the imperfect tense, they were constantly or they were diligently seeking for him. They wouldn't stop. No matter what was going on, all they cared about was finding out where Jesus is at that moment. They couldn't find him. And they were constantly, or they were diligently, asking the people, where is that one? So they were constantly seeking, and they were constantly asking. Therefore, that tells us they set the tone. They set the tone for this most infamous of all Feast of Tabernacles. Their aberrant behavior became the tone that was set. They were the leaders of Israel. It was their job to make sure that all the pilgrims that came were welcomed and were joyful at God's gracious providential care. And what did they do? They ruined it for everybody. Look at the fear of the oppressed people in verse 12. And there was much whispering concerning him, that is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, among the multitudes. Do you see how the elites, when they speak, and they keep speaking, and they keep saying the same thing over again, the common people in a nation will begin to parrot them? Does it sound familiar in our own country? That's how it works. And there was much whispering concerning him among the multitudes. On the one hand, they were saying, he is a good man. But others were saying, no, on the contrary, he is deceiving the people. There was much whispering. There was much quarreling between the oklos, the multitudes, the hoi polloi, as the elite would call them. Didn't matter who you were. If you came from near or if you came from far, you had an opinion about Jesus Christ. Everybody had an opinion about Jesus Christ. There were many defenders of his person, it seemed. They were saying, no, he's a good man. He's a ha-agathos. He's a good man. Really? Is that how you would defend Jesus Christ if you had an opportunity as a Christian? He's a good man. It's not even close to defending him. Not even close to giving a good defense of the Son of God who came down from heaven to take away our sins. It's much more than that, of course. He's the reigning Lord of Lords. So the opposition argued, not so. He's not a good man. He's a bad man. He's a liar. And he must not be followed. He's a deceiver, they said. He has no use for his followers. That's what a deceiver is. He doesn't have use for his followers. Everything he does is for self. He doesn't care about anybody else. He's not worthy to be followed. So that was the argument among the people, the common people. Sadly, both groups, I think, were blind followers of the ruling class. They were so confused about it. And yet, should they have been? Was Jesus, did he not declare himself specifically so people could not make any misjudgments about him? John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Jesus went about the cities and towns of Galilee, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He goes to Nazareth, and he sits down in front of the congregation in the synagogue where he grew up, where all of his friends and family were, where the parents that watched him grow up were. He went to Isaiah chapter 61, and he read that beautiful passage, and he says, "The man that is speaking to you now is that man in Isaiah 61. This scripture is now being fulfilled in your ears." What did they do? They rushed him, they tried to grab him, and they tried to throw him off the cliff. There was about a 40-foot cliff at the end of town. Wherever he went, he preached with clarity. There was no misunderstanding who he was. So these people were simply mouthing the words of the slanders of the elite. The Sanhedrin, the last week of our Lord's life, were saying to the people all through Jerusalem, "That one is a deceiver of the people." You see where it comes from? So both sides were continually saying the same thing. "He's a good man." "No, he's not. He's a deceiver." It went on and on and on. It's in the imperfect tense again. The arguments never got anywhere. The people just kept saying the same thing. That's why we have to be very careful about debates. God has ordained preaching. And he's ordained the testimony of God's people to convince the gainsayers, Paul tells us. Verse 13, "Yet no one was openly speaking concerning him." Now we find out that they're scared to death. "On account of the fear of the Jews." The Pharisees and their minions were making a diligent search for Jesus. They were going throughout the temple and throughout Jerusalem, constantly saying, "Where is that one?" Intimidating anybody they could come up to. The search provoked the conversations of the crowd. That's why they were whispering. That's why they were talking in secret. Because the leaders were causing all of these problems. These men were not free men. They couldn't openly speak about it and tell people what they really thought. They were not free. They were ruled by tyrants. They were enslaved by a brutal oligarchy of religious zealots. That's what it was like to live in Jerusalem during the time of our Lord. The ruling elite kept the people in fear by threatening to unsynagogue them. "If you believe in Jesus, if you dare to disagree with their official policy, you're going to be banished from the synagogue. You're going to be, of course, banished from society. And you are going to lose everything you worked for in life if you did not toe the line of the ruling class." Nothing's changed in all these centuries, has it? America is being threatened by the same thing now. Calvin said that they were oppressed by terror. So let's just make a few observations in closing. Number one, the religious rulers of Israel had no problem defiling the Feast of Tabernacles with murder. That's their goal. That was their one goal, to murder an Israelite, to murder a fellow Jew. And this is the way of a Christless religion. You can make up your own rules, you can make up your own laws, and you can justify your actions. The world was gathering to remember God's gracious dealings with his people, and the religious zealots used it to attempt to murder the Son of God. That's insanity. That's the definition of pure insanity, because you don't have your mind right and you don't know the God of the Bible. And these were the top and the leading Jewish scholars of the day. And they were all insane with murder. Observation number two. Persecution always brings Christ popularity. Persecution always brings Christianity popularity. The Jews were seeking to destroy him, and everybody was whispering about him. The exact opposite should have occurred. Everybody should have been quiet about it. And now everybody's talking about this man from Galilee again. Doesn't mean they liked him, but they were all talking about him. Therefore, the lot of every Christian is to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how hard it is, no matter how intense it may be. Even if you're going to be unsynagogued, you must stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. It might mean the loss of your family. It might mean the loss of your friends. It might mean banishment from your country. It might mean imprisonment. It might even mean the sword, death. It might mean burning by fire. The first couple of centuries after the death of Christ, there every imaginable heresy came sprouting up. And so to combat this, there were seven major councils that were given in the 4th and the 5th centuries. These councils, like the Council of Chalcedon, Council of Nicaea, these councils lasted for years, by the way. Men would come from the known world, and they would gather in certain cities like Nicaea, and they would meet, and then they would go home and they would study, then they would meet again. Sometimes these councils lasted 6 or 7 years. Don't want to get off track here. But the Council of Nicaea was very important. It was finished in 325 AD because there was a great, intense pushed by the Gnostics of the day to deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was some sort of a phantom or a ghost, but he wasn't real. And he certainly was not the Son of God and the second person in the Godhead. And so everybody was basically going towards that direction at the council. Everybody was against the fact, the doctrine of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was one man that stood up. His name was Athanasius, and he took a lot of heat for many years on this. He stood alone, and one day, he and his friend were sitting there talking, and his friend looked at Athanasius and said, "Athanasius, the world is against you." And Athanasius said, "Athanasius against the world." And that's what it means to be a Christian, no matter what, even if you believe it alone. And he gave us the Nicene Creed, which we call, I think, the Apostles' Creed now, that's in our Trinity hymnal. Charles Spurgeon said this: "Long ago I ceased to count heads. Truth is usually in the minority in this evil world. I have faith in the Lord Jesus for myself. A faith burned into me as with a hot iron. I thank God what I believe, I shall believe, even if I believe it alone." Observation number three. And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. Now, this is a very sad place to be in your life. To be murmuring about the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone had an opinion, but no one was confident in their opinion, and no one was confident what to do about it. The gospel is very specific. No one has to wonder. No one has to be unconfident about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they were not confident in their stand, what did they do? Nothing. They did nothing. And that's the common lot of lost men. They do nothing. It's the safe place to be. I'm neutral. I don't really have a strong opinion one way or the other. Is he a good man? Yeah, he was a good man. Was he a deceiver? Gee, I just don't know. Don't have enough evidence. You know what? I think I'm just going to stay right here in my neutral corner, and I'm going to be safe, and I'm going to be okay. That's what these people were doing. Everyone has an opinion, even in our generation. Ask the common man today. What is he going to say? What do you think of Jesus Christ? I think he was a good man. For his time, of course. I think he did a lot of good. I think he was a revolutionary. I think he was a healer. Well, I think he was a deceiver and a liar. Opinions have never changed in all these centuries, have they? The bottom line, though, is nobody's confident in their answers. Nobody really knows. So they say these things that don't really matter. Both views are wrong. And both views come from one place. They are aliens of God's grace. They know nothing of God. They don't want to know anything about God. And so they stay in this place where they never have to think about it. And if you bother to ask them, they're going to give you a pat answer that's been given for thousands of years. Or at least hundreds, 2,100 years. Observation number four. What is your honest opinion of Jesus Christ? It's really the answer. It's really the thing that must be asked for all men. Do you think he was a good man? Maybe you're in the other camp. Nah, he was a deceiver. He was in it for himself. He didn't care about anybody but himself. Maybe you believe the Bible is nothing but a fable. Maybe you believe the Bible is not scientific, therefore does not come to the standard of your high intelligence. Many people believe that. Because, after all, only irrational people can believe what's in the Bible. He asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They all came up with the wrong answer. They gave him four examples of what the people were saying. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you are John. Some say you are like all the different prophets. No, they were all wrong. They were all wrong. The common people were wrong about that. So Jesus asked his disciples, but you? Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? Jesus, in essence, said, "You men know what others think of me. You know what the world opinion is of me. Tell me what you men as Christians think. As a Christian man, tell me in a sentence or two what you think of me." And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ." What does that mean? It means he's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. He's the one sent from God. He is the reigning Lord of Lords. He is the Son of God who came down from heaven to save men of their sins. Peter knew exactly what it meant. He said, "You are the Christ. I mean the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Happy are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." He called Peter by his name. "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Bar-Jonah," right? Son of Jonah, Bar-Jonah, son of this man. "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood cannot reveal this unto you. Only my Father can reveal this to you. Only the Spirit of God can give you faith, can give you knowledge, and can enable you to believe, can enable you to see, and can enable you to repent and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're blessed. Not because you are smarter than everybody else, Peter. You're blessed because my Father gave this to you. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." Observation number five. The Jews made it a crime to talk about Jesus. They did openly what most men do secretly. Think about this. They were suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. They were holding it down, as Pastor Downing taught us. But they weren't doing it the way most men do it. Most men do it in their private lives. They don't want to think about it. They don't want to hear about it. They don't want to talk about it. They just suppress the truth. And they go on their merry ways, and then they go on to hell. But these men, these professional politicians, were forcing this on the multitudes. Why do they do this? Paul tells us in the book of Romans, because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth and unrighteousness. These men did it because it was their nature to do it, and because they were powerful politicians, they were going to force it on everybody else. The very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ struck them with a bad conscience. You ever thought about that? The writer of the law of God will condemn you by his mere presence. So what do? When you have a bad conscience, you get rid of it. And that's what they wanted. We got to get rid of this. We got to get rid of it. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to think about it. And this man will not go away. Where is that one? Their only solution was to make it a crime to believe in Jesus, to talk about Jesus, to declare that he is the Son of God. That's anathema. And by the way, it still is. So their ultimate solution was what? Kill him. Murder him. Get rid of him. Because I have to have a clear conscience. I have to believe what I want to believe. And I can't have this man messing up my life. And that's what Jesus does. He didn't come here to bring peace. He came with a sword. He came to divide families. Okay, last observation. The only way to rid yourself of a bad conscience is not to flee from Christ, but to flee to Jesus Christ. That is the only way a man will ever get rid of a bad conscience. Any attempt to suppress the Lord Jesus Christ, to suppress that law that condemns you, will only lead to a worse conscience, not a better conscience. It might lead to a seared conscience. You don't want that, do you? Ask Pilate. Pilate knew immediately what he had done. He couldn't wash his hands enough. He washed and washed and washed, and the blood-stained hands would not get clean. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ stained him, and he could not get rid of it. Jesus came to set men free. He came to cleanse them of their sin and clear their consciences. You think about that. He not only came to forgive us of our sins, he came to completely get rid of our sins where he will not even remember them. Well, what is the deal? Can you just say, I repent, please forgive me? And then say, you know what, now that I'm forgiven, I can live any way I want. No, the whole idea of repentance is you no longer want to live like that. You want... The law is not there to condemn you anymore. The law is there to guide you in your Christianity. A true repentant heart will no longer desire to do the things that gave him a bad conscience in the first place. Jesus Christ came to cover up a multitude of sins. How? Through his shed blood. He did this by going to Calvary and dying on the cross, to becoming sin for us who knew no sin. So never suppress him, never deny him, but do everything you can to embrace him. Look to him. Ask him to give you faith. Ask him to give you humility. Ask him to help you because you're lost and undone. Believe on him. Flee to him, never away from him. Find rest unto your souls of the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't be like those men that were going around the Feast of Tabernacles saying, "Where is that one?" Never be in a position like that. Never be in a position of Pilate. Never be in a position to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And never be in a position where you're running away from Christ. There's only one place to go. Run to Him. If I think who was it? Luther? He said, if Jesus Christ turns His back on me, he says something to the effect of, I would still have nowhere to go but forward. I would still run to Him no matter what. There is no place to go but to Him. May everybody in this room understand the significance of being honest with yourselves and being honest about the gospel that is so clearly delineated in the Word of God. All right. Our Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the Lord's Day, the first week of July 2022. We pray that You would bless us in our generation and that You would reveal Yourself to our generation. We pray You would bless us as we fellowship in this afternoon. And we pray that You would fill our church with sinners truly seeking You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.